take your attention in a different direction. You'll be talking about Thanksgiving when you come on Wednesday night, and there'll be other opportunities to continue just to express your gratitude to the Lord. But there's been something on my heart that I've just been asking the Lord to teach me about, and it's that I'd like to share with you. And it has to do with two little words that Paul uses over and over again in his epistles, and those are the two words, in Christ. Now, you and I can get careless with speech. We fall into bad habits of language usage. And we fall into the habit of using rather thoughtless verbal fillers. They don't really mean anything. They don't really serve any purpose, but they find themselves into our language. And so there's some words that, for what, I don't know what yours happens to be, but some people I've noted, they use the word actually all the time. Everything is actually this or that, or literally. And they use the word literally in a way that's literally wrong. You know, they say, it was so cold outside, I literally froze to death. No, you didn't. If you literally froze to death, you'd be dead. You figuratively froze to death. Or we fall into the habit of beginning every sentence with, or response to every question with the word so. Before we then, or, you know, there's all kinds of ways that happens. We overuse the word just, or you know, or it's a whole realm of things. And occasionally I ask Deborah, so what word am I overusing in my preaching? Most recently her response was astonishing. You think everything is astonishing? I said, okay. Because I'm clueless. I don't pick up on that, and probably you don't either. We don't know we're doing it. We need somebody to help us, point it out to us. And so I count on Deborah to point those things out. And she graciously never says a word about it till she's asked, but when she's asked, she usually has a response. So the Apostle Paul uses this word in Christ repeatedly, but when you look at it, I mean, he uses it so often that it's easy to think it's nothing more than a kind of a filler word. But close examination, this is not a mindless filler, but a carefully chosen way to express a deep and glorious reality. And so he uses it over and over again. Philippians chapter 1, he starts to write to the believers in Philippi, and he addresses them as the saints in Christ in Philippi. Same thing in Colossians, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Romans chapter 16, that closing chapter where he lists all these people that he is sending greetings to. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my faithful workers in Christ Jesus. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. But he doesn't use it simply to describe his fellow believers who are in Christ. He uses it to lay out the great truth of what it means for us to be in Christ. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Galatians 3, 27 and 28, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 6, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and on and on. The reality of being in Christ is at the core of the Apostle Paul's understanding of the saving work of God in our lives. I've recently been reading a book by Pastor Mark Buchanan called Hidden in Plain Sight. And in the book, he's mentioning the fact that everything we need for life and godliness we already have. We have it in full. We don't need anything more. And yet, he goes on to write a few paragraphs later, the years often diminish us, no matter how we wish it were otherwise, how hard we try and pray and regret and resolve, we often find ourselves with less, not more. And the life we live only parodies the dreams we've dreamed. He goes on and gives examples of that and then says, something chases most of us, some dark appetite, some deep prejudice, some wild card emotion. We usually find ways to manage it, stitch fig leaves together to conceal it, develop verbal ruses to deny it, borrow pat explanations to justify it, but we feel it stain and weight. We know it offends a holy God, and we wish he'd just show up in our sleep and pluck the thing clean out and let us wake up as holy new creations. The years pass, and instead we make our home with our sins and our demons and just hope no one finds out. And it seems to me that this reality of being in Christ provides help at this very point where we face things in our life that entrap us and ensnare us and enslave us. So I want to understand what this means. I'm not asking about the blessings and benefits, the results of being in Christ. What I want to know is, what is the reality that Paul is referring to with these words? What does it mean for us to be in Christ? And does my life, do our lives, give evidence of that reality? Paul writes to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. I love the way he puts those two things together. We're in Christ, but where we're in Christ is in Colossae. He could have been writing to the faithful brothers and sisters who are in Christ in Raleigh, in Christ in Millbrook High School, in Christ at Starbucks, in Christ at Food Lion, in Christ at Wake Med Hospital, in Christ at Wells Fargo or SAS Campus or Auto Bell or wherever it is you find yourself, living life in this real place among real people, but as one who is in Christ in Colossae. So as I think about that word and the reality that Paul has in mind, as he expresses it that way, in Christ, here's, in my current thinking, what, I'm going to give you, there'll be five of them, points at which that reality is experienced. And the first of them seems a bit mysterious to us, because it is the truth that I was in Christ, you were in Christ, when he hung on the cross and when he rose from the tomb. And you say, well, how could that be? I wasn't even born. I hadn't even been conceived yet. I didn't exist. What do you mean? How, in what sense could it possibly be true that I was in Christ at his death and his resurrection? It's true in this sense, that in the great plan and design and reckoning of God, my sin was there. Isaiah says that Christ took my infirmities. He carried my sorrows. He was crushed for my iniquities. He was pierced for my transgressions. That when Christ died and rose again, at that moment in history, century before you and I were ever born, he was pierced for us, and we are included in his redeeming work. I was in Christ, you were in Christ, when he was betrayed, when he was beaten, when he was scorned, when he was nailed to a cross, when he endured the judgment from our sin, when he rose in victory, and now when he reigns in glory. We're in Christ. In an attempt to give explanation to that, theologians sometimes speak of the Christ as our federal head. What they're trying to give expression to is what Paul talks about back in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about the fact that in Christ all, or in Adam all died, but then in Christ all were made alive. But he talks about that in Romans chapter 5 at some length, and then you come to verse 18. He says, consequently, just as the result of one man, one trespass, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. We were in Christ. But the second way in which that reality takes hold of us is this, that if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, there came a moment when you, by faith, trusted in Christ as your Savior. We've been talking about the cross. Now, God's saving work through the death and the resurrection of his Son is sufficient for all mankind. God's saving work through the death and resurrection of his Son is sufficient for all, but it is only efficient for those who by faith repent and believe. We're not universalists. We don't believe that everybody is going to heaven no matter what. But it requires that we are placed in Christ by an act of our faith and repentance. God makes us his child. So to be in Christ is to be converted. It's to go from being without or outside of Christ, excluded from his saving grace, under his wrath, to being in Christ, accepted by God because I am included, covered, adopted into his family because of Jesus. And that's why Paul says, Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're now in Christ in that sense of the word. We have been placed in Christ. So that as we stand before the throne of God, it's no longer our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion that God sees, but we are now in Christ. We've been placed in Christ. What a glorious truth. But this is more than just kind of a legal arrangement. This is not just, oh, that's good. Now when I die, I know I'm going to be to heaven because I'm in Christ in that sense of that I'm under the covering of Christ's redeeming work. No, there's more to it than that. Because as we give our hearts and lives to Christ, what it means to be in Christ is not just that the legal demands of God's justice have been met, but that we're now in Christ in a relationship with Christ. This is a living, risen Christ who speaks and communicates and loves and who's present with us by his Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about getting to know Christ, being in fellowship with him. To want more and more about Jesus, to feel like the Apostle Paul who says, I want to know Christ. Well, Paul, you do know Christ. Yeah, but I want to know more of him. I want to know Christ in all his fullness. I want to hear his voice. I want to walk in his presence. I want to feed on his word. I want his spirit to so fill me that I know that the living, risen Christ is here with me now. That's what it means to be in Christ, not just that the legal problem of my separation from God has somehow been straightened out because of the cross, but that through that glorious work of redemption on the cross, that in addition to being justified, there has been a new birth. I've been born into a relationship with God now. And there's intimacy with God that was never even imagined before because I'm in Christ. And so the scripture tells us that when we repent, we're to be baptized. And in baptism, this is so beautifully depicted. The imagery is that of us dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised to new life with Christ. As we go into the waters of baptism and come up again to a newness of life, so, as we think about that word, what it means, what's the reality that that word is referring to. We said, first of all, it means that we were in Christ, in his death and resurrection. Back when Christ died on that cross, we were, in a sense, there. The answer to that old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is yes, we were. Our sin was there. We're included. Calvary covers it all. Jesus paid it all. But in addition to that, then there's another moment in which I am placed in Christ when by faith I repent of my sin and I receive his glorious gift of salvation and eternal life. And now I'm in Christ in a whole different way. Now it's real to me. And my baptism indicates that and pictures the reality of that as I've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and raised with Christ, which brings us to yet another way in which in Christ needs to be true of us, and that is in the sanctifying work of God. We're needing to learn to live out this new reality of being in Christ. And so when Paul writes to the Romans, particularly in chapter 6, and he reminds them of our baptism and what that symbolizes, he said, now listen, that's how God sees you. You're in Christ now. So when God looks upon you, he sees it's just as if you were the one who died. It's as if you were the one who were buried. It's as if you were the one who were raised to new life. You're not. But you're in Christ. So when you stand before the Father, God sees you clothed in his righteousness. That's how God sees you. And then Paul says, when you come to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, so start to live that out. Reckon yourselves, the King James said. Other translations say, count yourselves or consider yourselves now to be dead indeed, in fact, with Christ. That old nature gone, that old nature put to death. Agree with God about who you are. Your identity is now that you are in Christ. The sanctifying work of God in your life begins to align you, your nature with that new identity. It starts to be true of us. The sanctifying work of God is the process by which we are becoming who God has already declared us to be in Christ Jesus. So we're in Christ. Here's another way, a fourth way in which we are in Christ that I'll just touch on briefly because I've been dwelling on this the last few times I preached. And that's this, if I'm in Christ, that necessarily means that I am also, therefore, in Christ's body, a local church. Two Sundays ago when I was preaching from Romans chapter 12, we were looking at verse 5 that says, So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And the very next few sentences let you know that Paul is not talking there about the great church universal, but he's talking about local congregations, the local expressions of the body of Christ, because he immediately starts then to talk about how spiritual gifts work in a local congregation. If we are in Christ, we who are many form one body. When I was born into the family I was born into, when I arrived in this world and my mother gave birth to me, I had four older sisters. And some years later, I was going to gain two younger brothers. There would be seven of us. And I couldn't opt out. I couldn't say, you know what, I'm just going to go with a mother and a father. I don't really need the rest of all those brother-sister thing. They're just annoying, so I'll just go, no, that's not an option. You're in this family, you have brothers and sisters. Like them or not like them, it doesn't matter. They're yours. And so it is that when we're placed in Christ, it means that we're in this family of God. I won't stop there, but just to say again, I don't think it's possible to be in Christ and not in the church. One last thing I'll add. And that is, when we are in Christ, it means that when that moment comes, when we take our last breath and our heart beats his last beat, that we gloriously die in Christ and enter into the life to come as one who is in Christ. So Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, and that those who believe in him, though we die, yet we live. That death has no hold on us, that death has been defeated by the Lord Jesus. And so there's that glorious truth that death no longer has a hold, that one day to be absent from this body is just means just simply to be present with the Lord. It's just a change of address. Life goes right on, only it gets far, far better because we're in Christ. Now, as we read what the Bible says, we discover that in Christ, there's freedom and victory and peace with God and fellowship with God's family. That in Christ, there's cleansing and forgiveness and hope and joy. That in Christ, we have a future with him. Fellowship with him in the here and now, grace for life's trials, his strength for our weakness, that in Christ we're satisfied. We learn contentment. We grow deeper. Or as Paul puts it so succinctly in Colossians, in Christ I am complete. In Christ, I know where I am. That is, I know my position. I know whose I am. I've been bought by his blood. I know who I am, that I'm a beloved child of God. I know why I am, that I have a purpose and a calling. I know how I am to be, to live a life for him and for his glory. And I know what I will be one day in eternity with him. Christ is not an abstract idea. He is a living Savior and friend. And I want to know Christ. We want to be a church that's pursuing a passion for Jesus. Not the idea of Jesus, not the topic of Jesus, but Christ himself. We want to be people who, of whom it is truly said that we are in Christ. In just a moment, the worship team is going to come and we're going to kind of express our thanksgiving to the Lord again in one final psalm. But before they do that, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you for this glorious truth. We are in Christ. Lord, we want to walk in the reality of that. We want that to be real in us. Not a Sunday morning idea, something we think about on Sunday when we're in church and then don't think about it again till next Sunday. But Lord, we want to be those who are in Christ in Raleigh. In Christ in our homes. In Christ in our schools and workplaces. So Lord, continue to open the truth of that to our hearts, I pray. And Lord, give us willing, obedient hearts that say, yes, Lord. Yes, I want to agree with what you say is true of me, that I am died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised to new life with Christ. Lord, we want to agree with that. Say, yes, Lord, we put that old nature to death. Yes, Lord, we walk in the newness of life by your Holy Spirit. Till one day we see you face to face, and oh, that will be glory for me. We love you and we thank you. Father, we have so many things to give thanks for, and even as we leave this sanctuary this morning, may the thanksgiving of God just take over our hearts and flow out of our mouths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.